get started on Zechariah and get into where we were last week. So we've been looking at the eight visions that Zechariah had, and Zechariah is a prophet that is in Babylon at the time of the captivity, and he is receiving these visions that came in one night. And so the last vision that we looked at were these colored horses that appear in his first vision. But now these horses are hooked to chariots as a sign of war. And God is sending these chariots out to go against the nations who have oppressed the Jews and have held them captive. And so that was the last vision of God's correction against the Jewish oppressors. And then the fun set of verses in chapter 6 that we looked at last week, starting with verse 9, the word of the Lord came to me. And so from this point on, he is receiving the word of the Lord, not in visions, but as in through the Holy Spirit. The word of the Lord has come to me. And so you'll see this again and again. The word of the Lord came to me, take silver and gold from the exiles, and he names the exiles that are coming from Babylon into Israel. And he's saying, take silver and gold from these people and make a crown and set it on the head of the high priest, Joshua, son of Jehozadak. And we know in history that Joshua was a high priest when they came back from captivity. And we've already seen in one of his earlier visions that they are putting a turban on the head of Joshua, which is a sign of the high priest. Now then, for some reason, they're saying, take the silver and gold, make a crown, and give it to Joshua, which is very unusual because you don't crown a high priest. A high priest has the turban. The king has the crown. So he's saying, put this on the high priest Joshua. Tell him this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here's the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne, and he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two. And then tell these people that brought the silver and gold and made the crown to take this crown and put it in the temple as a memorial. Those who are far away will come and help build the temple of the Lord, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. This will happen if you diligently obey the Lord your God. So what is unusual about this is that they are crowning a priest with a king's crown. The only other time that this happens throughout the biblical history is for the Messiah. As an example, God speaks in Genesis about Melchizedek, the only king priest that's mentioned in the Bible, and he's only mentioned for a few verses, but yet in Psalm 110, God says, the Lord says to my Lord, Yahweh says to Adonai, which is the Messiah sitting at his right hand, he said, I swear you will be a priest on the order of Melchizedek, a king priest. The combination that says there will be harmony between the two. And so all of the Jews throughout history have seen this as a messianic prophecy of when the Messiah comes, he will fulfill both roles, the king and priest. Throughout the Israeli history, Israelite history, those two functions were always kept separate. The priests were from the Levitical line from Aaron, and they were always kept separate from the king line, and we see that that happens to be the King David line, and God says, he swore us to David, you will never cease to have a king on the throne. And so how is he going to fulfill that in a dual role? We know that that is through Jesus Christ, who will be the suffering servant, who makes the perfect sacrifice as priest, high priest, and then when he returns, he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He'll rule over everything. So that role will be combined. There will be harmony between the two because it will be the same person, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So it's fun to see this 500 years before Christ talking about this role that's going to be combined. So he says, you take that crown and put it in the temple as a memorial. So it's almost like, I want to set it on the head to show you what it's going to look like, but then we're going to take it and put it in the temple for later. Is kind of what it's alluding to. So now then, we continue on with his word that he's receiving in chapter 7. Oh, and then we talked about, finally, about who's going to build that third temple. We all believe that there's going to be a third temple. Christians see it in Scripture, that there's going to be another temple existing. The Jews, they know that there's going to be another temple to exist. The question comes up, who builds it? And so some of the verses that are used is the majority of the Jewish people believe that the Jews today build the temple, and through building the temple, they show their earnestness and obedience, and the Messiah will come. Then there's the minority of Jews that use Zechariah 6:12, and it says, it is he who will build the temple. If this is a Messiah, the minority of the Jews today believe that when we don't do anything. When the Messiah comes, he will build the temple. And so that's the two ways that the Jews of today look at this to see, to argue about who's going to build the temple. And I read articles every single week. Just this last week, the Temple Institute and the reestablished Sanhedrin, they're still talking about rebuilding the temple. They talk about it all the time. So they know that this temple is coming. So pretty neat to see, after hundreds and thousands of years, they still look forward to the same thing. And then chapter 7 says, in the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, the month of Kislev. And again, we look at this accuracy, the pinpoint accuracy of the dating of the word of the Lord that Zechariah uses. So historically, this is historically accurate with the time period and where the Jews were at the time. So the people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regem-Melech, I wish they'd use Bob and Ted, together with their men to entreat the Lord by asking the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty and the prophets. Okay, so now get this picture. There's some people that are captive in Babylon, and it's like they're sending some representatives to go ask the priests and entreat, you know, ask the prophets. So, hey, would you go ask this for us? Would you go ask these people for us? And their question is, should I mourn and fast in the fifth month, as I have done for so many years? Now, at this point in time, the captives have already started to return back to Israel to get the temple built. So as they're going back, the prophecies have already come true that, you know, Jeremiah said it would be for a period of 70 years. Zechariah has reminded them that it's for 70 years. Daniel reminds them that it's for 70 years. So all the people who are left in Babylon are going, you know what, there's only a year or two left. So the question is, you know what, we've been mourning this event for almost 70 years. Can we stop yet? Is it time to quit? Do we have to do this all the way to the end? It sounds like some Christian churches today. Do we have to do that again? Do we have to keep doing this? Is this, you know, we did it once and became a tradition, of course. So do we have to keep on doing this? So the question is, do we continue to mourn? Now then, he's going to mention some other feasts there, but the main feast, the fast of mourning here was for the destruction of the temple. And so they're going, now wait a minute, we're going back to Israel. Zerubbabel's already there. He's already building the temple. Do we have to keep doing this? That's the question. That's the question. So the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. Ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, so he's adding another fast to it, a fast of mourning. You'll see some more added to it. We'll explain them here. For the past 70 years, when you did this, was it really for me that you fasted? Whoa, that hurts. Was it really for me that you were doing this? God says. And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? Are these not the words the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets when Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous, and the Negev, the southern desert, and the western foothills were settled? And the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien, or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other. But they refuse to pay attention. So God's word to them is, number one, were you really doing that for me? Or did you turn this into a good celebration and you were just ignoring the original purpose that you were doing for? It's not just the number of times you do it or how often you do it. It should drive you into a deeper relationship with God. And getting closer to God, you should exhibit justice, mercy, compassion, no oppression, no thinking evil of each other. That's what should come out of these fasts. So this is a good question for you and I. You know, what are we doing these things for? Why are we taking communion every week? Why do we continue to meet as we do? Why do we fast? Why do we pray? Why do we give our offerings each week? Why do we do that? And God's question is, was it really for me that you were doing these things? Because if we're doing these things for God, then it should change us to look more like His Son. These things are always meant to drive people closer to God. That was Israel's problem. God gave them detailed instructions of sacrifices and offerings, things that were meant to drive people closer to God, but in their ritual, mechanical practice, it was actually pulling them away from God. They were pulling themselves away from God. So they began to do it just, okay, this is what He told us to do, just get it done. That's why the question comes up, should we keep on doing this? We're about to leave. Can we quit? That was the question. Well, we should never get to that point. You know, is it really necessary to take an offering? Is it really necessary to study the Bible anymore? You know, we're saved, aren't we? Is it really necessary to keep doing these things? Was it really for God that you were doing them? That's the question. What He's saying is, as you're doing these things, it should drive you to look like, you know, administering true justice, showing mercy and compassion, not oppressing the people. This is what you should look like. We as Christians should look more like Christ. We're not doing these things to work our way into salvation. We're doing them out of love, out of our salvation. These things are driving us to look more like Jesus Christ. That's why we should be doing them. Was it really for God that we're doing them? If we're not getting closer to looking like Christ, we're doing them for the wrong reason. Turn to Isaiah 58. So back up a few books. Isaiah 58, verse 3. So here's Israel again talking to God and asking this kind of same question. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Aren't you paying attention, God? I mean, you know, I come to Sunday school every week and it's like God's not noticing. You know, what am I doing this for? So why haven't you noticed? Why haven't you seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you've not noticed? Aren't you paying attention, God? We're doing these things. Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is this what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, untie the cords of the yoke and set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go on before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and He will say, "Here am I." That's what I want to see from your fasting. It's not for notice. It's not for you. It is to change you to be more like God Himself. And so if all the things that we do today are not changing us to be like his son. Something's wrong. So this is a beautiful picture of, you know, again, how God works with Israel is so much exactly how he works with us today through the blood of his son. Is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ not changing our lives? Then what are we doing this for? There should be a noticeable difference. We should look more like Christ as we practice these things. But the backside of this is, in verse 11, Zechariah 7:11, but they refused to pay attention. Stubbornly, they turned their backs and stopped up their ears. They made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by his Spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. I told them what this was all about. I told them what it was for. I told them what to do. And they didn't listen. They just turned away. So the Lord was angry. When I called, they did not listen. So when they called, I wouldn't listen. Says the Lord Almighty.
The Lord Almighty says he appreciates obedience more than sacrifice.
That's right. You know, throughout Scripture, he even got to where he says, I hate your sacrifices. I hate your offerings. He got to the point that he was so disgusted with them because they were doing them so mechanically and driving themselves farther from him. He says, I hate them. He said, they're not doing what I wanted them to do. You're abusing them. You're doing them for your own purpose. So he actually says, I hate them. Gosh, I would never want God to think that of me. I want to do these things out of love and to please Christ. So what does God do? I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations where they were strangers. The land was left so desolate behind them that no one could come or go. This is how they made the pleasant land desolate. Now then, you'll see it keep popping up two or three times, but God is very interested in the land. You think, in God's big scheme of things, you know, what's a chunk of land? But yet, from the very start, God promised this piece of land to the Israelites, and he did it as an everlasting covenant. And so, all the way through Scripture, we're going to see it some other times too, it sounds like he's so attached to this piece of land. In fact, sometimes you think, well, he's more interested in the land than the people. Well, that's not quite true, but it keeps coming up. So he says, so I scattered them. And when they were gone, the land was left desolate. This is how they made the pleasant land desolate. Because he has already promised them through the Torah, the first five books, he's promised them. He says, now then, whenever you disobey and rebel against me, I'm going to scatter you out of this land. And while you're gone, the land is going to lie desolate. It's going to enjoy its Sabbaths. So he's already told them earlier in the first five books, he says, now then, every 7 years I want you to let the land lie fallow. Give the land its Sabbath rest. And the promise is I will give you so much in the sixth year that it will last all the way through the seventh and into the harvest of the eighth. He said, just do it. He said, let your land rest. And so the Jews would let their land lie fallow the Sabbath year. Every seventh year was a fallow year, Sabbath year for the land. They would let it rest. And sure enough, if they're obedient, God promises, and he fulfills his promise by producing enough in the sixth year to last into the harvest of the eighth. He promises that, and it works. But he says, while you're gone, if I scatter you while you're gone, the land is going to enjoy its Sabbath. So when they're in Babylon, how many Sabbaths is the land going to rest? 10. There's going to be 10 Sabbaths. So 10 Sabbaths in a row, 70 years, that land is going to enjoy its Sabbath rests. And it's going to be desolate. But the promise is, when I bring you back, he says, I will bring you back. I'm going to ingather you. I'm going to bring you back to this land. And when I do, the land's going to come alive. It's going to come alive again. And it's going to produce. It's going to be so prosperous. So you see through Scripture there's this very intertwined connection between the Jews and the land of Israel. And God says when the Jews are gone, it's not going to be good. It's going to be desolate. But when the Jews are here, it's going to produce, it's going to be prosperous. Even, and I showed you this before. So Babylon was the first scattering, beginning in about 586 B.C., and then 70 years later, the Jews were gathered back to the land of Israel. While they were gone, the land was desolate for 70 years, 10 Sabbaths. When the Jews came back, the land started producing again, things started growing again, the cities were rebuilt, just as God promised. And God also says, I'm going to do this two times. In Isaiah, he says, I'm going to reach out my hand a second time and gather them back. Now then, we know that the second scattering of the Jews began in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple. The Romans destroyed the temple and the Jews began to scattering all throughout the world. Even up until about 135 AD, the Jews were still scattering throughout the world because of the Roman oppression in the land of Israel. Now then, when has been another ingathering? Well, for almost 2,000 years, the Jews were scattered. This land was desolate. And I've shown you this before. Even into the 1860s, when Mark Twain toured the Holy Land in the 1860s, here's his description. A desolate country whose soil is rich enough but is given over wholly to weeds. A silent, mournful expanse, a desolation. We never saw a human being on the whole route, hardly a tree or shrub anywhere. Even the olive tree and the cactus, those fast friends of a worthless soil, had almost deserted the country. So we see that description from Scripture. The land's going to be left desolate while the Jews are gone. We see it into the 1800s. This desolate land when the Jews are gone, and it was the late 1800s that the Jews started trickling back into Israel and the land started coming alive. Then in 1948, when the Jews proclaimed Israel as their new nation, it was reborn. From that point on, Israel has exploded with agricultural prosperity. The cities have been, it's an amazing miracle. So we see this played out even in our own time, just like God promised. It's fun to see this and think, what has happened in the last 2,000 years that would contradict this? Well, there's nothing. It's playing out just like God said. I will reach out my hand a second time and bring you back from the four corners of the earth. And when I do, the land is going to thrive. The people are going to thrive. The cities are going to be rebuilt. So, just again, just more proof and evidence of what's happening from Scripture. Chapter 8. We're going to see a word that pops up here that's going to show us exactly how God is going to do this through a faithful few. So, chapter 8. Again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. So God is saying, I'm jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, the temple mount. He said, I want it there. I'm jealous for it because it's not functioning. It's not as it should be. So I'm jealous for it. This is what the Lord says. I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. So I'm coming back. If you'll come back, I'll come back. Then Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the Holy Mountain. So isn't it interesting, the City of Truth? We have in Scripture the God of Truth. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And he says, I'm sending the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth. And now God is saying, and I'm going to call Jerusalem the City of Truth. Let's see. It's all tied together. That's why. And he calls the Temple Mount the Holy Mountain. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with cane in hand because of his age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. And I have pictures. You know where the playgrounds were with the schools in the old city? They're right there in the streets. That's part of the structure. They go out for recess, and that's just like he says. This is what the Lord Almighty says. It may seem marvelous to the remnant of this people at that time, but will it seem marvelous to me, declares the Lord Almighty? No, God's already seen it. He's eternal, all-knowing God. He's already seen it played out. It's not going to be marvelous to me. I know what's about to happen. But to them, they're going to see this recreation of their holy land and holy city, and it's going to be marvelous to them. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. This is what the Lord Almighty says. You who now hear these words spoken by the prophets who were there when the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord Almighty, let your hands be strong so that the temple may be built. And again, I refer to this verse as the people build a temple to usher in the age of the Messiah. So the group of Jews that believe that they have to do it, they look and say, you know what? The people under King Solomon built a temple. The people under Zerubbabel built the second temple. So we build the third temple. And so they point to this and say, let our hands be strong so the temple may be built. Before that time, there were no wages for man or beast. No one could go about his business safely because of his enemy, for I had turned every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as I did in the past, declares the Lord Almighty. So there's two times remnant. The seed will grow well. The vine will yield its fruit, the ground will produce its crops, and the heavens will drop their dew. I will give all these things as an inheritance to the remnant of these people. As you have been an object of cursing among the nations, O Judah and Israel, so will I save you, and you will be a blessing. Do not be afraid, but let your hands be strong. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Just as I had determined to bring disaster upon you and showed no pity when your fathers angered me, says the Lord Almighty. So now I have determined to do good again to Jerusalem and Judah. Do not be afraid. These are the things you are to do. Speak the truth to each other. Render true and sound judgment in your courts. Do not plot evil against your neighbor. And do not love to swear falsely. I hate all this, declares the Lord. What does that sound like? Why does that sound familiar? We just saw it. Why are you fasting? Why are you doing these things? Is it really for me? If it is, then these are the things that you should be exhibiting. So same things. Again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. The fasts of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th. Okay, now all of a sudden we got four of them. Months will become joyful. So they were fasts of mourning. And he says, now I'm going to turn them to joy. And glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Many peoples and inhabitants of many cities will yet come, and the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going. And many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty to entreat him. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you because we have heard that God is with you. That sounds fun. That sounds pretty interesting. So, the remnant. Throughout the scripture, this term, the remnant, keeps popping up. Here it is three different times. The remnant. Who is this? What is this? Throughout scripture, we're talking about what has been known as the faithful remnant. The faithful remnant. So, you have to go back and think, okay, now God made a covenant from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And he told them, this covenant that I'm making with Abraham is going to flow through the promised line, and it is an everlasting covenant with the land and with the people, the Israelites. So now then, he also makes a covenant that comes through David and Solomon. That covenant I told you about. You will never cease to have a king on the throne of Israel. So he fulfilled that with David. And he's saying, there will always be a king on the throne who is a descendant of David. And he says, and I'm going to fulfill this, it's going to be forever. So now then, what happens is that you see that covenant, but then we know that the Israelites rebelled and disobeyed God. And so did that destroy the covenant? Because God punished them, we know that for a fact, and he even allowed some of them to be killed. So some Israelites died in their disobedience. But God always will uphold his covenant. God's got a covenant and he will never break it because he's the eternal God and it's an everlasting covenant. If he breaks his covenant, he's no longer God because he's broken his promise. So how does that work? Well, part of that covenant had to do with continuity of descendants. The Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it has to do with a continuing lineage and a piece of land. So again, you see the peoples and the land that are intertwined. So then if his covenant stands, then there should always be a remnant of people attached to that land. That's interesting. How does that work? Well, go back to Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26 is where it's really spelled out in detail. You can go back and read the whole chapter. But Leviticus 26 starts out with God saying, okay, the first 13 verses are, okay, if you obey me, here's what it's going to look like. You're going to have rain, you're going to have crops, you're going to have abundance. The wild beasts are not going to harm you. You won't have any enemies. Your population will increase, and I will dwell among you. That's if you're obedient. Verses 14 through 39. If you're disobedient, you're going to have disease. You're going to have wasted land. You're going to have enemies. Wild animals are going to bother you. You're going to be afflicted. You're going to be hungry. This is what you do if you're disobedient. Now then, also if you disobey, in verse 32, so 26:32, he says, I will lay waste the land so that your enemies who live there will be appalled. So when you disobey, the land is going to go waste and your enemies are going to just be, they're going to be stunned that this land has gone to waste here. And I will scatter you among the nations and draw out my sword and pursue you. Your land will be laid waste and your cities will lie in ruins. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbath years. There it is again. Your land will enjoy the Sabbath years all the time that it lies desolate and you are in the country of your enemies. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbath. All the time that it lies desolate, the land will have rest it did not have during the Sabbath you lived in it. So you're going to disobey, the land's going to lie desolate, and I'm going to get you out of there for a while. And while it's away, it's going to enjoy its Sabbath. Okay? But then there's this verse 36. As for those of you who are left, I will make their hearts so fearful in the lands of their enemies that the sound of a windblown leaf will put them to flight. They will run as though fleeing. Those who are left. Throughout history, ever since 1450 B.C., when Joshua brought the Israelites into the Promised Land, since 1450 B.C., there's never been a time that this land has not had any representation of the Jewish people in it. Throughout history, there's always been some Jews left in this land. Sounds like God's promise. Sounds like God's promise. And then verse 38 says, you will perish among the nations. The land of your enemies will devour you. Those of you who are left will waste away in the lands of their enemies because of their sins. Also because of their father's sins, they will waste away. Again, those who are left. And then you say, well, so they waste away. So some of them are scattered. Those who are left are going to waste away. The land's going to be left desolate. But God always comes back and says in verse 40, But if they will confess their sins and the sins of their fathers, their treachery against me and their hostility toward me, which made me hostile toward them so that I sent them into the land of their enemies, then when their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they pay for their sin, I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land? What about the people, God? See, isn't this amazing? I mean, all the way through Scripture, it's like God's saying, I'm going to remember the land. That's how important this is to it. For the land will be deserted by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will pay for their sins because they rejected my laws and abhorred my decrees. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them or abhor them so as to destroy them completely, breaking my covenant with them. I am the Lord their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of Egypt in the sight of the nations to be their God. I am their Lord. I will never destroy them completely. For those who are left, I will continue to work with them. But I'm going to remember this land, and I'm going to remember this people. I'm going to remember my covenant. I will never break it. So that means that he can't destroy Israel completely. He can't destroy all the Jews, or he'll break his covenant. He can't get rid of this land, or he'll just break his covenant. So there's always going to be people, Jews, in this land that he's going to be working with. And that's what we look at as the faithful remnant. Israel broke broke the covenant. They disobeyed. So why didn't God just cut them loose? They messed up. You're out of here. Now then, what lesson is this for you and I? Have you ever felt like you've sinned so far, so bad, that whatever Christ did on the cross just wasn't enough? If you feel that way, you don't understand what the sacrifice was about. Because if God can do this with a piece of land and a faithful remnant of his people, how much more, says Paul, through the blood of Jesus Christ, will he keep his covenant with us? Israel broke the covenant. They disobeyed. So if it was you and I, we would have kicked them out. Sorry. Yeah, it's over. We're released. But not God. God says, no, I've got a covenant with this land, with this people. I'm going to be working with a remnant all the time, so that way I'll never completely destroy them or abandon the land, because that would break my covenant. And this continues on. Isaiah 65, verse 8. This is what the Lord says. As when juice is still found in a cluster of grapes and men say, don't destroy it, there is yet some good in it. So will I do in behalf of my servants. I will not destroy them all. I will never destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, those who will possess my mountains. My chosen people will inherit them, and there will my servants live. For those of you who are left, this faithful remnant, the ones that God continues to work with, and it keeps showing up, because in Romans 9, and we did a whole lesson on Romans 9, 10, 11, what about the Jews? What's happened to the Jews ever since Christ came? When Christ came and the entire Jews didn't accept Christ as Messiah, was God over and done with them then? No, Paul says in Romans 9:25, Paul quotes right straight out of the Old Testament, as he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one, regarding the Gentiles. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you're not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like sand and sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been like Gomorrah. If there hadn't been a remnant, we would have been destroyed. God's covenant would have failed. Romans 11:1. Paul says, I ascend. Did God reject his people? By no means. I'm an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. So God said, you know, the big question is, since Christ came, did God end his relationship with the Jews in the land of Israel? Because they broke the covenant, they rejected the Messiah, so shouldn't God be over and done with them? So God gives the book of Romans through Paul about 30 years after the event of Christ, and Paul is saying then, God's not rejected his people, he's still working with the remnant. Zechariah said, there's always going to be a remnant. There's going to be a faithful remnant that have not rejected God completely, and that's who God's going to fulfill his promise to. He's going to be working with this land and this people right up to the very end. Yes, sir?
Talking about the remnant, does the remnant have to be a direct descendant of Isaac, Abraham, and Jacob? Or are there Jews in the land right now that aren't descendants of those guys?
Now, the Jews know their DNA.
So the remnant has to be a descendant of...
Yeah, they are all blood Jews and spiritual Jews. I mean, you know, you can be a blood Jew and not and be secular.
Okay?
But if you're a Jew and a faithful Jew, then you got them both. And that's what Paul says. Just because you're descendant of Abraham doesn't make you a Jew. What makes you a Jew is the bloodline and your faith.
Okay.
Yeah. And so there's only like 14 million Jews in the entire world. 8.5 million of which live in Israel. So out of those 14 million, they know who they're descended from. They know what tribe. It's just like Paul says, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. They know these things. They know who is an eligible priest today, because they know who's from the line of Aaron. They know these things. They're good at it. So, but that does not make them a spiritual Jew just because they got the bloodline.
Okay?
You know, there are, in fact, Israel is becoming a very secular nation, meaning that, yeah, they're Jews, they've got the bloodline, but they don't believe the word. So, they don't have the faith to go with it. And that's exactly what Paul says in the book of Romans. You know, just because you got the blood doesn't make you a faithful Jew. That's the problem. Just because you Christians come to church every day doesn't make you a Christian. It's the same sort of thing. So we see throughout Scripture how God works with this remnant. And so that way, if Christ's presence didn't nullify the remnant, God is continuing to work with them. You know, we see this played out all the way through the book of Revelation, how God continues to work with the Jews. That just points out to us, again, how much more through the blood of his Son will he uphold his covenant to you and I. That's what's so precious about this. Because he sent his Son to die on the cross for me, and he bled for me. Do you think God's going to go, up, oh, three strikes, you're out, McKee, sorry. You just blew it. No. He's got a covenant, a blood covenant with us. Does that mean that I'm free to go sin and do anything I want? No. I do these things to please him, and this is what I should look like. It's more like his Son every day. That's what drives us to do these things. I'm not doing these things to earn points. It's out of pleasure and out of love that I want to look more like his Son. So those are the two sides of it. So we will look at, and I'll tell you about these four fasts real quick next week, just to kind of put that in perspective, what he's talking about. There's four fasts that they're mourning for that are going to be turned into joyful occasions. So, all right, anything?
Yeah.
Yes?
These Jews that are coming back today.
Yes.
Was that a result of World War II and the Holocaust?
They started actually in the late 1800s because there were people that were saying, this came out of the persecution in Russia first, in the late 1800s. So some people were saying, you know what, these poor Jewish people, we need to have a homeland for them to go to. And everybody said, well, the Bible says it's this land that used to be called Israel. People were referring to it as Palestine. So this is the land that they still should have. People were looking at the Bible back then, really. It's amazing. So they'd just pull it out again and look at it again. And so it actually started in the late 1800s. What happened in World War II was that final impetus that really gave it strength to say, oh yeah, you know, from what the Jews have been through, yes, this should be their homeland, and we need to do something to help the Arabs and the Jews both. And that's when the United Nations decided to make a two-state solution that did work.
So the United Nations, or at least after the war was over, there was a concerted effort to get them back.
That's right. And that's when United Nations vote to divide the territory known as Palestine between a state for the Jews, Israel, and a state of Palestine for the Arabs. So the Holocaust was that final act that people said, oh yes, this is a people who needs to be back in their homeland. And again, they were looking at so few people out of the world population that they said, oh yeah, they need to have this land. So, and now the rest is history. We see it played out every single day. Okay? All right? Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Lord, thank you so much. It is so exciting to see your word and how alive it is today. And when we look at the details in your word that you've been talking about for centuries and centuries, how you're fulfilling your covenant by completing your covenant with these people, with this land, it is so far beyond our comprehension, but yet you continue to say it over and over, so we know that it's true. And so it's exciting to see how it's being fulfilled even today. God, we know that through the sacrifice of your Son, that you have a blood covenant with us, and we thank you so much for that gift, that assurance of salvation, and that certainty of eternity with you. We love you for that. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for being here today.